This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And when we say by grace, grace means unmerited favor. It means we're not saved because of anything that God sees in us. And when we say through faith, this means believing in another. And we're not saved by anything, by our good works or anything that we might do. It's in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the salvation that God gives to us is free, but it is not easy. We like to say that salvation is not by works because we're always saying it's not by our works. But salvation is by works. It is by the work of Christ. And this you see when you read about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He came as the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised from the Old Testament scriptures. He was received as the king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, received as the king. But he came to serve as the Savior. The ministry of Christ has its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Christ will reestablish the rightful dominion of God, and he, as the Son of God, will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be the final and eternal victory of God. But before he wears the crown, and this he knew very well, before he wears the crown, he must bear the cross. And this was his pursuit during his first coming. He came as Messiah and Savior and King, but the first order of the kingdom was to secure the salvation of the citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom must be a righteous kingdom because God is righteous. So the cross must uphold the righteousness of God while securing our forgiveness and our righteousness. This is quite impossible for us as sinners, but not for the Son of God. Only he can serve as the perfect Savior. And this he did, though it was not easy. As far as the difficulty of the cross is concerned, some things we will only know in part. The things of God are truly only known fully by God himself. We will never know how difficult it was for Jesus, the sinless Son of God, to suffer and die in our place for our sins. We can see in his words as he struggled with this duty, we can see the agony of the cross. We can see it, but never fully comprehend the depth of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But when we see passages like we're looking at this morning, we begin to see his agony. And the agonizing of Christ gives us great assurance that he indeed died and suffered for our sins. So we thank him now. And we glorify him for all that he has done and will continue to do so. And we shall worship him forever. Christ agonized over the cross, but he willingly and lovingly embraced it as the will of God. He loves the Father and came to do the Father's will. He loves us and came to secure our salvation. And we will forever love him for all that he has done. So turn again to this passage in John chapter 12, where Jesus Christ has come to Jerusalem and he has been received in the triumphal entry as the king. And then he has this request. And it's an interesting request because it comes from the Gentiles. Now, the receiving of Jesus Christ as the king is a Jewish reception, the king of the Jews. But there are some Greeks who are proselytes. There are Greeks who are worshipers of God. And they come and they say to the disciples, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This is an interesting development because they are indeed Gentiles. And are the Gentiles to receive him as the king? Are the Gentiles to be included in this kingdom? Perhaps these Gentiles and these Greeks had many questions. Because as proselytes, these Greeks were not quite Jews. There was always a distinction in a proselyte from a Jew. And so when they went to worship in the temple, they could only go so far, and there was a gate that said, "Gentiles, proceed no further." And the Jews could go further, and the Jewish women could go further, and then the Jewish men could go further, and then the Jewish priests could go further, and the Jewish high priest, once a year, could go into the very presence of God. So indeed, these Greeks probably had some questions. What does the kingdom of God mean for us? Does this include us? And how does it include us? We don't really get to see their questions because, in a sense, it's as if they asked to see Jesus, and then we don't ever know if they ever did get to see him, but it's from the text that appears that they did not. But what's interesting is the conversation that Jesus has and holds in this passage after the Greeks come and talk to him is all about his death. Because in order for them to be included, he must die for them. I'm not sure that they would fully understand that at this particular point in time. But it is interesting that he answers the Greeks, he answers the Gentiles, and he answers us in this passage. How do we get into the kingdom of God? How do we get included into this Abrahamic promise of a nation and a kingdom? How are we brought into all of this? And part of the answer that is given here in this passage is through the death of Christ. That the death of Christ and the death of the king is to establish a kingdom that not only includes the Jews, but includes Gentiles, the whole world. When God, in the Garden of Eden, encountered in his sovereign will, but when he encountered the rebellion of man, Adam and Eve turned and walked away from God. And the whole human race was led away from God. God's purpose is not just to establish a little kingdom in the area of Jerusalem. I really think of that as sort of the beachhead of God's kingdom. He establishes a kingdom there, but the kingdom is to take and to include the whole of the earth. Kingdom of God is a kingdom that indeed includes us as Gentiles, as we well know. But here is this question, and it's always interesting to me that in the midst of this triumphal entry, in the midst of this Jewish fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, these Greeks come. And you notice in verse 20, it says, "There were certain Greeks among them who came to worship at the feast." Worshippers of God. They came to Philip, and then to Andrew, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so the matter is brought before the Lord, and he immediately talks about his death, because their entrance comes through Jesus Christ. Their entrance comes through the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. All of that must take place, or the kingdom is not for them. But the reason the kingdom is for us is because we're included in the cross, in the death of Christ and all that he is accomplishing. So we see his response. And look at verses 23. Let me just read this statement, because in preaching on this passage, I'm going to take just a few verses, but it's important, so important to see the whole context. Verse 23, it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" You look at this passage and you say, well, in these verses, Jesus Christ is talking about himself, and he's also talking about the followers, which would include the Greeks, the Gentiles. And he's speaking of his death. But he's also speaking about the importance of his followers dying to self and living to God through Jesus Christ. So it's a passage that includes many things, but as it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, we come to the text I want to look at this morning in verses 27 down through verse 30. And he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Verse 27 is an interesting verse because it indicates something about the Lord that might seem to be uncharacteristic, or maybe that should not belong to him. But it says here in this passage, "Now my soul is troubled." Get technical with you a little bit on this statement, because there's some interesting things about this statement that is made. One of the commentators said, when he says "my soul," he's just saying the same thing as saying, "Now I am troubled." And I say, yeah, that's what he is saying, but the original language and the translation could say it that way. But Jesus Christ said, "Now my soul is troubled." To me, when he speaks of his soul, he's speaking the depth of his trouble and the depth of it. He could say, "I am troubled." But to say "my soul is troubled" indicates that the life that is within him is troubled. The other thing that's interesting about this statement is when he says "is troubled," he's speaking in a tense that indicates that this has been troubling him for a long time and continues to trouble him right now. We don't have any tenses like that in English, so we use more words to say those kinds of things, but it's an indication of the fact, I've been troubled in the past, and I am troubled now. And in this sense, it's almost like a crescendo. You know, you may and I may wonder what Jesus Christ was praying about when you read about his earthly ministry. And Jesus was always early in the mornings departing and going to be in prayer before the Father. And we don't have record of those prayers. And I don't know all the things that Jesus Christ prayed about, but I know one of the things he prayed about. And one of the things he prayed about was the cross, because this was troubling to him. And he may have been praying for his disciples. He may have been praying about the ministry. He may have been praying about honoring the Father. He may have been praying about many things. But the cross was troubling to him. Now, the word that means troubled is a word that means to be stirred up inside. And it's a word that you and I understand. Because we can be troubled by many things. We went around the room, I'd say, what troubles you? Or what has troubled you in the past week? Or what has troubled you the most this year? I think we could all answer that question. There are things that bother, and things both great and small. You look at someone like Machiko going home to Japan. She faints and falls down, and there's a compression fracture in her back. So now she's got to be in bed for weeks, and she came here to be a part of the ministry. This is a joyous time, and it's troubling. If it's not troubling to you, it's troubling to her. And she may say, why is all of this happening? Why is this taking place? This morning we talked about Jonah. Jonah was troubled. And we can sort of understand it when people are troubled. The difficulty is looking and saying, and let me ask you the question. Is it sinful to be troubled? You say, well, that's easy to answer because Jesus Christ was sinless. But here he's troubled. He's stirred up. There are a lot of things I have difficulty thinking about, but I have difficulty thinking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being stirred up and troubled. But clearly, as the Son of God, he can be troubled. You say, well, that's, of course, has to be true, because when the Son of God comes into this sinful world, he's going to be troubled about many of the things that he sees. He sees the sinfulness of man. That ought to be troubling to him. He sees people who are perishing and descending into eternal destruction. That should be troubling to him. He sees the rejection of the people. That should be troubling to him. And he is stirred up by these things. And he sees the cross and all that's going to take place at the cross, and that is troubling to him. It stirs him up inside. Now, I'm not going to make a case for the wonderful nature of being stirred up inside this morning, but Jesus Christ, if he is stirred up, he is also the example of how you deal with being stirred up inside. And we say, well, when it says, my soul is troubled, it doesn't say why it is troubled, although he's been talking in the context of his death. The seed falling into the ground and dies, remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's talking in the context of this. I think it's pretty clear from the context he's talking about his death. But he's been received as the king. Why should the king be troubled? And he is the Son of God, so why, as the Son of God, should he be troubled? Some might suggest, especially those who teach, and there are some people who teach even today, that Jesus Christ is just the example. They don't speak of his atonement as a substitutionary atonement. They just say Jesus Christ is the example of how to live, he's the example of how to die, and we should follow his example. If that's the case, there are many martyrs who face death with great courage and in peace. And the martyrs would be a greater example of just how to go and suffer and die and how to face affliction. The martyrs would perhaps be a greater example of that, because Jesus Christ is facing death, but it's not the agony of the physical sufferings of the cross that was troubling him. But what troubles him is taking the sin of sinners upon himself in such a way that he identifies with our sin that it demands his death. Now remember, Jesus Christ is not able to die because sin has no claim upon him. But when God imputes, and the Bible is a biblical word that means to charge to the account of, when God takes our sin and charges it to the account of Jesus Christ, it demands his death. It doesn't make Jesus Christ a sinner, but it makes him guilty for our sins. Same way when Adam sinned, he ate of the tree. He disobeyed God, and God imputed his sin to the whole human race. So we all became sinners, and we all were dying because of that imputation. And I can say I never ate that fruit, but that action was imputed to me as if I had eaten the fruit. As if I had eaten the fruit, but I never did. Adam ate the fruit. His sin is charged to my account, which makes me a sinner and makes me worthy of death. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, this imputation means that our sins, all of our sins, are attached to him, are imputed, charged to his account. Imputation means to charge to the account of someone what rightly belongs to someone else. And my sin rightly belongs to me, but God took what rightly belongs to me and charged it to Jesus Christ. This means that Jesus Christ must now be a sin bearer. And he must so identify with our sins that he is guilty and must die. Now, this is most difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ, because as the Son of God, when sins are brought into his presence, as the Holy Son of God, they must be judged. And his response should be, when the sins are being charged to his account, judgment. But now he must receive these sins. That's why I said this is one of the things we will never fully comprehend. The sinless Son of God receiving our sins in such a way that he so identifies them that he is required to die and able to die. This was troubling. And when he says here in this text, "Now my soul, to the depth of my being, I am stirred up with this whole ministry that I'm about to carry out, of the sins of sinners being charged to my account in such a way that the wrath of God will be poured out upon me for their sins, in order that that wrath may be satisfied and they may be saved." And this whole ministry is going to take place in such a way that then Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, and he shall be glorified. So we are forgiven of our sins, and we are, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. What rightly belongs to Christ now is ours, because he charges the righteousness of Christ to our account when we believe. But this whole ministry is a ministry in which Jesus Christ looked at it throughout his earthly ministry, and now this crescendo of this is coming was very troubling to him. So then we have this next statement, which is also, by the way, this is a good example of a textual criticism challenge. Because, now again, you have to put your thinking caps on for this one. In the original language, a question is punctuated with a semicolon. So in Greek, if you see a semicolon, that's a question. And this passage is a passage where some scribe along the way added an extra semicolon. Or maybe did not, but there are a number of texts that have semicolons, two questions versus one. If there are two questions, this passage becomes somewhat hypothetical, and it reads like this. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" So it sort of becomes, what should I say? Should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? It becomes somewhat hypothetical about, but what should I be thinking now? Should I be wondering if maybe the Father can save me from this hour? And he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. The other way of looking at this is that there's only one semicolon, there's only one question mark, and it probably pertains to the first question, which puts more realism in this passage, and it would read like this, as if Jesus was making a request. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? So he says what he should say, and he says it in a statement form. Father, save me from this hour. Now, I personally think it's that second interpretation that is more accurate. It's the way it's written in the Textus Receptus, for those of you who are interested in knowing that. The New King James puts that one question mark at the end of both, which is sort of saying, not making any kind of decision on the matter. New King James has two questions. But I think that the Lord is agonizing, and it's not just in a perspective kind of, well, what should I say? Ask the Lord to maybe not give this to me? I think the agony is more intense than that, and I think it reads like this. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So he says it to the Father, and then the Father speaks back to him. He says to the Father, Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. By the way, I have assurance that you can read the text that way, because that's the way he prayed in Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 through 39. I won't take the time to read that. But in Matthew 26, when he's praying in the garden, he prayed that way. So it's very clear that he prayed that way then. This is not so clear. But I think he's looking at the agony, and he's saying to the Father, Father, save me from this hour. And then immediately he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now that second statement is key to know how he resolved this issue. Because he's stirred up with the agony of becoming a sin bearer in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And he's stirred up, but immediately in being stirred up, he comes back and preaches and tells the truth to his heart. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So what I would say to you, if you are stirred up, it is not sinful to be stirred up, but if you are stirred up, the resolution is to come to the truth. You tell yourself the truth. Whatever it is you're stirred up about, the truth is that God is in control. The truth is that God is good. The truth is that He is always wise. The truth is He never makes a mistake with any of us. I can get stirred up about a lot of things. I get stirred up. I don't know if you're stirred up as I am, but I get stirred up with the fact that Hillcrest Chapel does not sell. I'm praying that Hillcrest Chapel sells. I don't know if you're praying. We should all be praying at Hillcrest Chapel. This is a small thing. This doesn't compare to the kinds of things that Machiko and other people that who are facing some physical infirmities, the difficulties. This is relatively a small thing. But I pray and I say, Lord, you brought us here. Can you sell this building? Can you just finalize this whole thing? And then there's the lot over here. And the lot is not in our name, and we're trying to get it in our name. And I look at that and I say, you know, I can be stirred up about these things. But it's not wrong to be stirred up, because when things are annoying, when things are not right, when things are not being accomplished or whatever, you can look at these things and you can say, there's something wrong here. But the way that we resolve being stirred up is to come back to the truth. We have to be all preachers of the truth. You must be a preacher of the truth. And the person that you must preach to is you. Tell yourself the truth. And I think Jesus Christ makes this troubling statement, and this troubling statement about himself, and he's agonized. He's all stirred up about this whole thing. Stirred up in a deeper way than we shall ever be stirred up about anything. But he resolves this in the will of the Father. This is the reason why I came. The will of God for Jesus Christ did not resolve the being stirred up. He had to tell himself this many times. I know by the tense of the word that's used here, because he was repeatedly stirred up. So he's repeatedly telling himself, this is what God intends for me. This is the will of God for me. This is what God is doing. So I look at a little matter like the lot or the sale of the chapel, and I say, for some reason, God wants us to make this move in steps so that maybe we see and say, this is what God has done. I don't know all that God is doing. But I know that he never makes mistakes. I know that he's always in control. I know that his purposes are being accomplished. I know that God is always good. I know that he is always seeking my greatest good and your greatest good. I know that God loves us. So I take my problems, I always speak of this as bringing my agitation, bringing my problems, and breaking them upon the Word of God. Breaking them upon the truth of who God is. That's vitally important for us as Christians. It's what Jesus Christ is doing here. The agony of the cross, a greater agony than any of us will ever experience. And he comes and he breaks that agony upon the will of his Father. He says, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now the glorification that is going to take place is the glorification of Jesus Christ. We are all going to be glorified. We're not glorified yet. We are all going to be glorified. But I can tell you there's one person who's glorified now, and it's Jesus Christ. And when was he glorified? When he was raised from the dead, he was and is glorified. He's the first fruit. He's the first of many to follow. In fact, his glorification is the guarantee that we will be glorified because we are members of his body. But we shall be glorified. But the Father is glorifying his name. By the way, that's the first prayer that we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glorified be thy name. May your name be put in a position where you receive the glory that you so richly deserve. This is your world, this is your kingdom, this is your domain, this is all of what we're seeking, that the whole of the earth should glorify the God who made the earth, the God who owns the earth, the God who deserves all the glory. Jesus Christ doesn't say, Father, glorify me. But the glorification of the Father includes the glorification of the Son, and God is glorified. And what's wonderful about this passage is that when Jesus Christ in his agony speaks forth, it's as if the Father takes the microphone and says, everybody needs to hear this. Because Jesus Christ is speaking, and a voice comes from heaven. It's as if God can't restrain himself. There are several times that God spoke to Jesus Christ. One was at his baptism. The other was at the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke from heaven, and this is God again speaking from heaven. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, God is glorified. Well, you say, well, how is God glorified? Well, God is glorified when he does something. And when we are transformed and changed by what he does, even our understanding can be changed, or our whole condition can be changed, our nature can be changed. But what God does, he must do something in order that we are changed and we give him back to him what he has done. This is what God has done that changes me, and I say, glory be to God for what you have done. So, the baptism of Jesus Christ is God This is what he has done, and he is glorified by that. And when the Mount of Transfiguration, this is what God has done, and he is glorified by that. And the signs and wonders and all the miracles, this is what God has done, and he is glorified. That's why he says, I have both glorified it, that's what I've been doing in the earthly ministry. And when you come to the cross, this cross is not going to end in agony. It's going to end in glory. It's going to end in the glory of God. Because Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the will of the Father. And his death is an atoning death that satisfies the wrath of God. And it will accomplish our salvation. This is what he does. So the whole point of this passage is Jesus Christ in agony, and he says, what should I say? Others, save me from this. Nevertheless, that's why I've come. Father, glorify your name. And the Father, it's like the thundering response from God. I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I think that'd be fascinating to hear God speak from heaven. We'd all want to hear God speak from heaven. But notice the response. I've got to move quickly. The people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. It's interesting how the natural, we always think if God would speak from heaven. Have you ever been giving the gospel to someone? Say, what? This would be a great opportunity for God to speak from heaven. God, could you speak from heaven? And for God to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, trust in Jesus Christ. I think that would be a grand conclusion to every time you give the gospel message. And certainly, it would bring people to their knees. But look at the natural response of the natural man. The natural response of the natural man is to hear this God speaking from heaven and saying, I think it thunders. And there are the people who said, no, I heard words. It must have been, you know, maybe an angel. They don't get it. And he's going to address the fact that they don't get it and why they don't get it later on in this text. Because the truth was hidden from them. But even when the voice of God, if you have Jesus Christ standing in front of you, that should be sufficient for knowing God. But when you have God speaking from heaven, that should be sufficient for knowing God. Interesting, this voice of God is, and I think it was clear, we're working here at the church to make sure that the sound system is working better and better. I hope we get it to the place where nobody even notices the sound system is on. But we're working at that and doing a good job at working at that, but we're trying to get that better. But I'm telling you, when God speaks from heaven, it was clear. It was clear. And he spoke from heaven. It was very clear. But people said, must have been the thunder. Certainly couldn't have been God. God doesn't do things like that. It must have been the thunder. No, I heard words. I heard him saying something. It must have been an angel. The angels maybe speaking. But Jesus answers and he said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You might think that the voice came for him to be an encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ was always in perfect communication with the Father. It didn't come for his sake. It came for them. To hear that this ministry of the cross and the ministry that Jesus Christ was entering into was for the glory of God. God's work, transforming and saving us for God's glory. This is the glory of God and Jesus Christ himself being glorified. It is the ministry of glory. And it was for them to hear. So when they, and you'll see in this passage as it continues, when they looked at Jesus Christ, they wanted him as the king now. They had him as the king now, he would have been a glorious king. And they would have all died. But he came to be the king and to be the savior, which means he not only establishes the kingdom, but he saves the people so that they can live forever in the kingdom. But he comes to accomplish this great work. And the children of Israel did not get it. They did not get it. But Jesus Christ is present, the Father speaks from heaven, and they don't get it. So there's a greater explanation that is given in this text, that there's a spiritual blindness that's going on among the people. Because God's purposes are accomplished. But sometimes the truth of God, the voice of God, the person of Jesus Christ is present, not only to affirm our salvation, but also to hold people accountable. No one can say to the nation of Israel, you didn't have opportunity to see it. Jesus Christ is the perfect Messiah. He came fulfilling all the Old Testament promises. He came doing signs and wonders that no one could do. He came to accomplish so great a salvation. He is the perfect Messiah, and God affirmed it from heaven on numerous occasions. But the heart of man is dark. And does not receive. The problem is not with the voice of God and how loud it sounds. The problem is with the heart of man and how hard it is, the hard-hearted, to hear. But Jesus is the one who opens the door for the Gentiles to come. Jesus is the one who opened the door for us to come. And the reason why we don't have hard hearts is because the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts to hear Him. See Him. We say, glory be to God. Thank you for the Father determining to save us. Thank you for the Son coming to save. And thank you for the Holy Spirit coming to open our hearts to see it so that we say, glory be to God. Glory be to God. But I look at this passage and I see the agony of Christ and all that He did. And I see the hard-heartedness of man. But I look and I say to these Gentiles and to all of us Gentiles, Jesus is the way of salvation. He accomplished that salvation. He was not just an example of how to live and how to die. He is the Savior who accomplished so great a salvation. And you look at a passage like this and you come to the conclusion, you say, what would you think the conclusion of this is? And the answer is, come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He agonized upon the cross to save us from our sins. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. And when you see the agony of Jesus Christ upon the cross, it should make us really aware of the agony of what it is to suffer for your sins. If the Son of God is looking at bearing our sins and saying, this is agony, do not be a sinner who stands before God in judgment. Do not be a sinner who stands before this holy God in judgment because you said, I don't want Jesus Christ and I don't want His salvation and I'll take care of all of that myself. If you look at Jesus Christ in the agony, this is the Son of God, this is the sovereign God, who is agonizing with the sin and death being put upon Him, it should make us shake and quiver to think what it would be like to be without a Savior, standing before God in judgment, knowing that the wrath and judgment of God is upon us because we have not only sinned and not only worthy of death, but also because we have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It should burden our hearts to pray for the lost. It should make sure that we have come to Christ and then burden our hearts for those who are lost to pray for them. God, please be merciful to those who do not know You. Please be merciful to our family members and to our friends and to loved ones that do not know the Savior. Open their eyes to see the truth so that they don't hear thunder and they don't hear angels, so that they hear and see the Son of God and they trust in Him. We live in a world of darkness. And the only hope for the world of darkness is this cross of Jesus Christ. He's the victor, and He's obtained the victory. I trust you are believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I hope your salvation is complete in Christ. Come to Christ and then pray that others will come as well. If you have opportunity, tell them the way, Christ only. Trust in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that Jesus Christ, in the face of great agony, in the face of being stirred up, willingly embraced in order to save us and in order to accomplish, Father, Your will. His perfect obedience was according to Your perfect plan, which is applied perfectly to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we rejoice in the perfection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to accomplish so great a salvation. Lord, we look forward to the day when You establish not only Your salvation, but Your dominion over the whole of the earth. Pray that Your kingdom will come and that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that You will be glorified. You have glorified Yourself in Christ. Lord, thank You for so great a salvation. We glorify You. We give You the glory for that which You have done. Our salvation is not traceable in any way to our own goodness or our own good works. Our salvation is traceable to the cross of Christ, and our hope is in Him. Thank You for the blessings that You have given. Pray that You will save the lost. Open the eyes of the blind to see. That they may rest in the salvation of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.